So the idea of looking at election and predestination can seem somewhat controversial. It's a subject that the church has been debating for, let's say, the last 400 years as to how to interpret that in the Bible. And tonight, we're going to clear it up, you know? I'm joking. I being facetious there. So you can kind of see out of the gates, we're going to be looking at scriptures and go, well, some people look at them this way, some people look at them that way, and what exactly did God mean as he spoke through his inspired prophets and apostles in speaking in this way. The words that we had up for tonight are the word elect and the word predestined, or election and predestination. And basically the word, you know, I like to kind of simplify things right out of the gates. The word elect simply means to choose or to be chosen. Okay, so the idea of choice. And then the word predestinate is to determine beforehand. Okay, so when you look at it quite simply, or to decide beforehand for predestinate. So you look at the sovereign choice of God in election, and then you look at him determining beforehand certain things for his people. It's kind of simple when you look at it that way. When we talk about choice and all, and of course the word elect itself, we think about elections, let's say, and what do we do at an election? We go to the booths, we cast our vote based on the choices that we've made. And so the idea of getting to choose, we all have a free will, we have the ability to choose, right? We're created in the image of God, and so it makes perfect sense, does it not, that God has the ability to choose, and that he sovereignly chooses, as we see throughout his word. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. I really think the difficulty comes when we push it a little bit too far and we say, well, God has chosen some people to go to heaven and he's chosen some people to go to hell. And that's where the problem comes in, because you just can't substantiate that in Scripture. And so the reality is God has made sovereign choices, but there's still the free will of man to make his choice what he's going to do. And that, I think, has been the age-old debate and the difficulty in harmonizing those two truths, those two scriptural truths, that God sovereignly makes choices, and yet at the same time, man has his free will to choose what he's going to do as well. Now, the word elect, as it's used in its adjective form, you know, when they're talking about the elect of God or the chosen of God, is used 23 times in the New Testament, just giving you an idea how many times this word is used. In the verb form, to choose, you did not choose me, but I chose you, is used 21 times in the New Testament. And the noun election is used 7 times, translated election. 6 of those times, chosen the 7th time. And so you get the idea of how many times these words in the Greek that are connected together from the same root are used in the New Testament, roughly 50-51 times in the New Testament. And so translated in our English Bibles as elect, chosen, choose, or election. It's used of believers in Colossians chapter 3, which we're going to be turning to all of the Bible passages, because time was not on my side this week, so I don't have any PowerPoint slides to go up, or I should say I was not on time's side, I guess you might put it that way. So we're going to be turning to all these. So we're going to Colossians chapter 3 to look at our first scripture as we speak about the chosen of God, or how the word, this particular Greek word, is used to speak about the believers in Christ. Colossians, in your New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Just looking at verse 12. As it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, etc. It continues on. Therefore, as Paul exhorts the believers in Colossae, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, therefore, as the ones whom God has chosen, act in a godly manner, is in essence, what he's saying. The chosen of God, chosen by God. Turn back to your left a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The idea of being chosen by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, moving up to verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So as it speaks about a believer being chosen by God, that choice, as we can see in Ephesians 1:4, took place before the world was created. Before the foundation of the world, God has chosen those to be his own. I don't know how you feel about that, but when I think about that, it kind of makes me smile, you know? But on the other hand, I'm a believer, so, you know, naturally it would make me smile when I think about God choosing me before the foundation of the world. I think one thing that's important to factor in here in the early part of this study is that God knows everything. He knows who's going to be created. He knows the choices those creations are going to make. He knows the end from the beginning. It's referred to as God's foreknowledge. And so I personally think that factors into the terminology when he speaks about his choosing, but yet I don't want to limit it to just that. I mean, he does know the choice you're going to make, that you're going to end up being the elect of God. But I can't help but wonder if there maybe is something that's a little more into it than that. And that's, I think, where scholars debate and where the challenge comes in as time goes on about this, these two parallel truths, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and as they go up into the clouds and somewhere up in there they cross and connect and can be harmonized together. But chosen of God and chosen before the foundation of the world. And we'll come back to Ephesians when we speak about predestination, because, again, the idea of predestination is to determine beforehand. Okay, to determine beforehand. God has a plan for each one of our lives, and he's determined beforehand what that is going to be. So just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and notice that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, chose us that we should be chosen from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, when we first think about that, we think about our conduct, that we're acting right. But remember, the idea of holiness is to be set apart to God, that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the idea could be that he has chosen you from the foundation of the world, that you would be out of that kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light, holy and without blame before him, holy and without blame forever, you might say, eternally before him in love. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Another passage is we're simply looking at the scriptures that speak of believers being chosen by God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Greek word at the beginning of the verse, the word chosen, you are a chosen generation, the same word that's translated elect in other passages that we're going to be looking at. But you are a chosen generation, a group that God has sovereignly chosen. A royal priesthood speaks of the kingly side of things, royalty, and the priestly side of things. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the idea of being chosen by God, chosen from the foundation of the world, a chosen generation, a group of people, Jesus used the term, the same Greek word that we're looking at for elect or for choose or for chosen, when he spoke in Mark chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there, when he spoke of his future return, when he spoke of those who were living on the earth at his return, and as he spoke of gathering together those he has chosen at his second coming. Mark chapter 13, we covered this just a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, but in Mark chapter 13, a couple of verses that use the word elect and also chose. Mark 13, 20. Where Jesus, in speaking about the severity of the great tribulation, he said in Mark 13, 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. The difficulty of the great tribulation would be so bad that if it went on for an extended period of time, all of humanity would be wiped out. So he shortened those days for the fact that so that all of humanity would not be wiped out, and he did it for the elect's sake, as it says here, whom he chose. It's the same form of the word, elect and chose. He shortened the days for his chosen ones, so that his chosen ones would not be wiped out. Now the question, of course, in the midst of the great tribulation, is who are those people? Who are the elect of God? And personally, I believe it's those who are his people who become believers of both Jews and Gentiles during the time of the great tribulation. As we went through Mark 13, I spoke of the rapture of the church and the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. I believe that the church will be taken off the earth before the time of the great tribulation, but there'll be a great revival that takes place during that time. And many people, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved during that time. And so for the sake of those, and I think as we looked at the passage, a lot of the weight has to go with Israel. Because if all of humanity is wiped out, then the promises that God made to Israel will not be fulfilled during the kingdom age. And so maybe the more direct application of that would be for the nation of Israel, his elect, his chosen ones. Jump down to verse 27 where it's used again. It says in verse 27, and this is at his return, at his second coming, it says, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so when he comes at his second coming, he sends out his angels to gather together his chosen ones, his elect, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And when he returns at his second coming, all peoples will be gathered before him, and there's going to be somewhat of a judgment time. As it says in Matthew 25, and speaking of what they refer to as the judgment of the nations, where he will separate the believers from the unbelievers at his second coming, like a shepherd would separate his sheep from the goats. And the believers will move on into life in the kingdom age, and the unbelievers will be cast into everlasting fire at that time. And so the gathering together of his chosen ones from the farthest part of the earth, but as it mentions in verse 27, to the farthest part of heaven, I think possibly that could be a reference to his elect, his chosen ones, coming from heaven, returning with him at his second coming. As it speaks in Revelation chapter 19, he returns with the armies of heaven. And I think those armies consist not only of the holy angels, but also of the resurrected church that has been caught up with him. And now he returns back with them to be on the earth and to rule and reign with him during the kingdom age. And so, again, the word elect used of present-day believers, used of those who will be believers during the time of the tribulation and when Jesus comes at his second coming. And when you think about the chosen people of God, what nation comes to your mind? Israel, right. We would have to look directly to Israel if we're going to be talking about election and if we're going to be talking about God's choice, because God obviously sovereignly chose the Jewish people, did he not, to be the people that he would reveal himself to. If God was going to come to this earth to redeem humanity, he chose and had to come through a people. And so it could have been, you know, it could have been the Irish. It could have been the Europeans, I guess you might say, but it could have been the Africans. But he chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to. He sovereignly called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him in to the land that he would promise to his descendants. And having called Abraham, he made a choice in Abraham's son, didn't he, that he would give him a child of promise in his old age. And that child would be Isaac, even though Abraham took matters into his own hands and tried to have a child, not with his wife Sarah, but with her handmaid Hagar. And they ended up having Ishmael, which is a product of his human effort, okay? Was not a product of the promise and the supernatural work of God, but a product of his human effort. You might say a child of the flesh versus a child that God promised and came from him, which was Isaac. So God chose Abraham, then he sovereignly chose Isaac, didn't he? Instead of Ishmael. And we can understand that because Ishmael was a product of Abraham's efforts rather than just simply trusting in the promise of God. We can understand that. But then when it comes to Isaac's kids, to Jacob and Esau, I mean, they've got the same mom, the same dad, and yet God sovereignly chooses Jacob, who was the younger, and usually it was the older sibling that received the blessing and the double portion and so forth. But he sovereignly chose Jacob, the younger one, and he used Jacob to be the father of the 12 tribes. So the sovereign choice of God to reveal himself to this people known as Israel, and his plan was to reveal himself through those people to the rest of the world, ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world, who came born the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you see the sovereign choice of God. Why did he do it? I don't know. He did it because he could make the choice to do it. And he says of Abraham, I've chosen you because I know you'll instruct your children after you. It says in Deuteronomy that he chose the children of Israel not because they were great in number or greater than any other nation, but simply because the Lord loved them. And he was going to fulfill the promises that he made to their forefathers. And so the sovereign choice of Israel, we need to focus in upon that, because as we look at the choice of God and the election of God, we'll be able to cover some ground with that. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13, first of all, as Paul speaks of this in one verse, as God choosing Israel. Acts chapter 13, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. The God of this people, Israel, God chose. It's the word we're looking at tonight. Translated chose, chosen, elect, election. God made a sovereign choice and chose Abraham, chose Isaac, chose Jacob to be the people that he would work in and ultimately work through. And as Paul tells the story, God shows his power as he brings that people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In the book of Romans, which is where we need to go if we're going to speak about election, Romans chapter 9. In the book of Romans, in the first eight chapters, Paul lays down his thesis for salvation. First of all, he states in the first few chapters that all are guilty of sin, that there is no one that is righteous, Jew or Gentile, but all are sinners in need of a Savior. And then he speaks about that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation can be found in none other except in Jesus. And then he speaks about the blessings of coming to Jesus, that you can have peace with God, that you no longer can be running away from God, but you can come to God and find the peace that every one of us needs, peace to make it through the day, peace to make it through this life. But most importantly, that peace where the enmity has been taken away between man and God so that we can be accepted into his presence. So the issue of sin can be dealt with. And he goes on to speak about the fact that we're more than conquerors in Christ. And he goes on to speak about the fact that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he ends with this resounding couple of verses in chapter 8 where he speaks about there being nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's on like the highest high coming out of Romans chapter 8, and he goes to the lowest low into Romans chapter 9 because he starts focusing upon his brethren, the nation of Israel. And he recognizes that Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So they're not going to make it. I mean, at the state they're in, they're not going to make it. So he goes from the highest high of what it means to be a believer in Jesus to the lowest low when he thinks about his family, his brethren, and them not knowing the Lord. And so we take it up in Romans chapter 9, where we read, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You see the depth of what he's saying. I mean, if it were possible for him to lay down his life and lose his own salvation, if his countrymen, the nation of Israel, could be saved, he said, that's what I would do. I don't think you see that in any other person in the Bible, any other strictly human person than Moses. Moses had the same kind of heart as well for the children of Israel back at the time where they had sinned before God. And God said, well, if you're going to wipe them out, well, just wipe me out too. Had the same kind of heart. Of course, Jesus is the only one who could really die for the sins of the world. These guys can have the heart. I tell you, I don't have that kind of heart, but these guys had that heart. And this is the heart Paul had for his countrymen because of their rejection of Jesus. He goes on in verse 4 and says, who are Israelites? And he begins to describe them and all of the blessings that God poured upon the Jewish people. To whom pertain the adoption? God sovereignly chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants, adopted them, if you will, as his own sons. To whom pertain the glory? The Shekinah glory, as the rabbis refer to it. The glory cloud of God, as they saw God's presence in a visible way, the cloud that was over the tabernacle by day and the fire by night. The covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the giving of the law, remember Moses on Mount Sinai, the service of God that would be tending to the tabernacle, and the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Not just the land that they would inherit, but the Messiah, the Savior who would come. In verse 5, it says, of whom are the fathers? In other words, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the leaders of the tribes. David is the great king. According to the flesh, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. From the nation of Israel, Christ, the Messiah, came, according to his humanity. Born into this world from the Virgin Mary, who is a descendant of King David. Listen to what it says about him. Verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. It's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Of the deity of Christ. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So here he lays out Israel and the blessings and the benefits that Israel had, and yet his heart is so crushed that they've missed it when it comes to trusting Jesus as their Messiah, even though God sovereignly chose them. And so what's the deal? If God chose them to work in them, to bring the Messiah into the world, and yet Israel's rejected them, then has it all been for naught? That's the argument he's going into here. In verse 6, it says, But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not as if the word of God has failed. If the Jewish people reject Jesus, if they crucify Jesus, the Son of God, is that to say that God's purposes were frustrated and his plan defeated by Israel? And the answer is not at all. In fact, the interesting thing about it is the Jews' rejection of Jesus brought about the crucifixion, which brings about salvation to the whole world. So it's interesting to see how this all works out in the sovereign plan of God. He comes to his own people, they turn him over to be crucified, and this ends up being the way that all of humanity has their sins atoned for. It was through their rejection that salvation came to the world. I read this verse this last Sunday, Acts 2:23, where it says that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered over, he was crucified, it was God's plan, his determined purpose. According to his foreknowledge, he knows what's going to take place. But then Peter went on to say, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So there was the sovereign plan of God, and yet still the responsibility of man in the actions in delivering over Jesus to be crucified, which is what we're talking about. We're talking about the sovereignty of God, his sovereign choices, and yet we're also talking about man's responsibility. Interesting point, just as the rejection of Christ brought redemption, so Israel's rejection of the Messiah brought the message to the Gentiles. And even more interestingly, upon that, the message going to the Gentiles makes Israel jealous, because the Gentiles are now worshiping Israel's God. And they're saying like, hey, wait a minute, that's our God. And that's going to create something in Israel that's going to ultimately bring them back to their God, namely to Jesus. In Romans chapter 11, verse 32, and we're going to look at this in a moment, but it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. You see, the Gentiles, by nature, disobedient to the ways of God. Israel was following after God, following his laws and obedient to them. But when he sends the promised Messiah into the world, they reject him. And now they're being disobedient to God's plan. And so it really shows the benevolence of God, doesn't it? He's merciful to the Gentiles. He's merciful to the Jewish people. And so God comes out really as the one who's shining in compassion and mercy to all. Now, he continues on here in verse 6, and that's what our focus is a lot on, is in Romans chapter 9 tonight. It is not that the word of God, verse 6, has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? It's not like the word of God has taken no effect. God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. Israel as a nation rejected them. But it's not like his word has taken no effect specifically for the Jewish people. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not every descendant of Abraham is the true Israel or the true chosen of God. It's got to be more than just a natural descent. It's got to be more than just being born Jewish to have your life right with God. You have to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like being born into a Christian family. It's not enough to be born into a Christian family. You've got to make that personal decision. And so Paul would say earlier in Romans chapter 2 that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but rather he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's what takes place inside of the heart as opposed to how you were born, into what family you were born. John the Baptist, when he came baptizing, the Pharisees came out to him, and John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees for trusting in being a descendant of Abraham and yet not bringing forth fruits of righteousness. So they're a physical descendant of the chosen people, and yet they are rejecting God's ways. Also in John chapter 8, the Jews said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. So yes, they were a descendant of Abraham, but inwardly, they're not following after him or Abraham's God. They're following after what the devil would do. So, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this becomes a headful as you read through it. It's kind of one of those times where you got to just take your Bible and sit out on the back porch and just have time to read and meditate and think. Because what he's doing is he's going through here and he's talking about his heart for the nation of Israel. And he's talking about the plan of God. And he his main point is to say, it's got to be more than just being a physical descendant of Abraham. You've got to have faith in God, and namely in Jesus Christ. But then he starts bringing up Abraham having Isaac and Isaac having Jacob and drawing these really neat parallels from it, but it can become just a tad bit on the confusing side as you take a look at it. And so as he speaks here, they are not all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. As I mentioned earlier, Isaac was the child of promise. Remember, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith in what God said, that he would have a child with Sarah, is what gave him a right standing with God. It was Abraham's faith that gave him a right standing with God. So those who have the faith of Abraham have a right standing with God. Those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's descendants. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, you're Abraham's seed, even if you aren't a physical descendant of Abraham. Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And so it's that faith that Abraham exercised in Isaac. And so, verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, you can be looking at this in a natural sense and go, well, yeah, Abraham had Isaac, and that's the line that brought about the chosen people. But there's more behind it than just the physical line. It's, again, that effort of the human effort that Abraham had with Hagar to bring forth Ishmael. It was the works of the flesh versus the trust in God and the child of promise that came forth. That's the idea. It can't be the works of the flesh trusting in being a Jewish person or born into a Christian home. It's got to be that personal faith in Jesus Christ that brings about salvation. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And so he's going from the argument of Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, but you can see why Isaac would be chosen. He's the child of promise through Sarah, not the results of the flesh through Hagar. But now the example is going to one dad, one mom. And not only this, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, here we are, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So now we come to, it's not that it makes perfect sense. Well, it's the child of promise through Sarah instead of the works of the flesh. No, it's a sovereign choice of God now. You've got Jacob and Esau coming from Rebekah, and Esau's the firstborn. He's the oldest, but God's sovereignly now. And that's what we're looking at. It's kind of the point of being in this passage. He's making a sovereign choice in choosing Jacob, God, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's stated in the negative, anticipating a negative response, which is given for us. Certainly not. There's not unrighteousness with God. Well, how can he say, I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau? And of course, the context that it's talking about is this is before they're even born, where he's speaking to Rebekah and he's saying the older is going to serve the younger before they're even born at that time. But I need to point out that that statement, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, is taken from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So it's a statement that's made well after these two have lived. It's a statement that's been made well after their descendants, the Edomites and the Israelites, have shown their true colors. And it kind of makes sense if you take a look at God's foreknowledge and look at the Edomites and how they served idols. And Israel, though not perfect, were following after God, why he might have chosen Jacob. But I throw that in simply as opinion. Now, of course, the question comes up, and this is, I think, what's applicable to us today. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair or is it not fair that God should choose some and not choose the other? Was it fair that God should choose Jacob and not choose Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? We know that can't be the case. Certainly not, but we also see that there are choices that God makes. And we'll move into a little bit more difficult choice that we see here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I'll be merciful to who I mean, we could read it like that. I'll be merciful to who I want to. I'm going to show compassion, I'll show compassion. But the reality is, again, the context of this is where Israel has sinned and made a golden calf. This is where this is quoted from. And Moses comes down, and here Israel is just immediately turned their back on God. And Moses is crying out for God to spare them. And God says, I'll have mercy on who will have mercy. And God did show mercy, I think, to the nation, because only 3,000 died on that day. God is merciful, but he's also just. And the compassion of God as well. It was shortly after this that God would reveal his glory to Moses, as Moses would be kept in the cleft of the rock and God would go by. And as God passed by before him, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he starts out by saying all of his faithfulness and goodness and mercy. But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so we see God as merciful, but we also see him as perfectly just. By the way, just backing up real quick, the issue with Jacob and Esau, that God sovereignly chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau to be the nation he used, and to say that he had loved Jacob and hated Esau. The story that J. Vernon McGee tells, where this guy's in a class and asks his instructor and says, you know, I have a real hard time with that. I have a real hard time with God hating Esau. And he said, you know, I have a real hard time with that passage too, the instructor said. But my hard time is the fact that God loved Jacob. I can't figure that one out. So then verse 16, it is not of him who wills, him who desires, nor of him who runs, he who puts forth the effort, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, now, this is God speaking, but notice how Paul words this. The scripture says, it's not Paul's opinion. This is what the scripture says. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Granted, with Pharaoh's resistance of God, God was able to show his power. If Moses and Aaron had come to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, okay, go ahead and leave, we would have never seen the plagues. We wouldn't have seen the death of the firstborn. We wouldn't have seen, I don't think, the Red Sea parting. You wouldn't see the power of God, the great deliverance that God continues to go back to throughout the prophets. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I mean, that was the pinnacle of power that kept coming forth. And so as he says here, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, again, we're reading this and we're talking about election and we're talking about God choosing. And we're going, do you mean then that God chose Pharaoh, that God created Pharaoh simply so Pharaoh could rebel against him and then God could throw all these plagues on him and show how powerful God is? And that's where we start to get off, because we start to look at God then as a mean God or a tyrant, that I'm going to create this person so I can crush him with my thumb. And yet we know that that's not true. So what is the case? There is the sovereignty of God, though, because the scripture is being quoted here. It is for this purpose that Pharaoh came on the scene. Maybe it's for this purpose that God didn't take care of him in the first plague, but allowed him to continue for 10 plagues, maybe giving him time to change his mind, giving him time to repent. He says in verse 18, we'll talk more about this, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? God has mercy on whom he wills, verse 18, and whom he wills, he hardens. You know, as you look back in the story of the Exodus, it speaks about God letting Moses know that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Go back and say to Pharaoh, let my people go, but I'm going to tell you, Moses, ahead of time, I'm going to harden his heart. In fact, when it plays out, you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or you see this spoken of 18 times, 9 of the times it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The other half of the time it's God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, what do you think that means? I think what it means is Pharaoh is stubborn and obstinate, and he's not going to let God's people go. And so he hardens his own heart, and I think God strengthens him in that decision. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God gives him over to his hard heart. We read about that in other places of Scripture, where men harden their hearts, and it comes to a point where God gives them over to the hardness of their hearts. A scary place to be. And so when you look at Pharaoh, did he have a free will? I think absolutely. I think we're all created with free will, just like Judas Iscariot, I believe, had a free will, who we were talking about on Sunday. And so Pharaoh had a free will, and yet in his obstinance, God used that to let his power and glory be seen. But it gets better as we go through this passage. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's a good point to come back to and recognize that he's the creator and we're the creation. He is God and we are men, or humanity, and he has the right to do what he wants when you look at that. But it doesn't take away from his justice and his fairness. But he makes the point, but indeed, oh man, I don't think in a derogatory sense, but pointing out the fact in this hypothetical argument, you're a man, you're not God. But indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? What if, verse 22, God wanting to show his wrath, and of course the context here is the judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. What if God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Those are the big verses right there. Because what is it saying? Is it saying that he created Pharaoh, that he was a vessel that he prepared for destruction, and that the others are vessels that he prepared for glory? Is that what it's saying? I mean, it comes back to that hard argument. Did God create some people to go to heaven and create some people to go to hell? And the answer's got to be no. And I think this is easily explained. I think you'll like this. Watch in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, and he did make his power known through his wrath and the judgment on the Egyptians, as we've already stated, endured with much long suffering. You can't skip by that too quickly, because it speaks about the patience of God. He endured the obstinance of Pharaoh. He could have wiped him out in the first plague. But the patience of God, if Pharaoh truly has free will, which I believe he did, it gave him ample opportunity to change his ways along the way. So God is enduring with much long suffering. And then he says he's enduring the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The question that I'm going to throw out to you is, who prepared that vessel for destruction? Was it God that prepared that vessel for destruction? Or was it the vessel himself that prepared himself for destruction? You follow the train of thought there? In other words, if Pharaoh is being obstinate and rebellious against God and continually hardening his heart, he's placing himself in a position of being destroyed and incurring the wrath of God. And in the Greek language, that's what it's saying. That's what's being borne out there. Let me see if I can throw some scholarly comments at you here. The word here in verse 22, prepared for destruction, means fitted, the adjustment of parts to the final result. The result is indicated. Vincent's word study says this, not fitted by God for destruction, but in an adjectival sense. In other words, it's an adjective describing the vessel, ready, ripe for destruction. The participle denoting a present state previously formed, but giving no hint of how it has been formed. Now, when you jump down to verse 23, in other words, in verse 22, there's no hint as to who the preparer was. It just simply says, the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. In verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, which he had prepared, previously prepared or foreordained. And the previousness is indicated in this passage. And I love what it says here in the New King James Study Bible. It says the grammatical structure of the first prepared as it refers to Pharaoh, referring to the vessels of wrath, is different from the second prepared, referring to the vessels of mercy. The first literally means prepared themselves, while the second is which he prepared. If we are doomed, it is because of our rejection of God. If we are redeemed, it is because of the grace of God. Does that help out in that passage? So as you look at verse 22, it's Pharaoh or the vessels of wrath preparing themselves for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory. And that gets us into the idea of not only his choosing, but his predestination, his deciding beforehand what would become of those he has chosen, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so as he gets through Romans chapter 9 and speaks of the sovereign choice of God, and of course that's the emphasis in Romans 9, he moves into Romans chapter 10 and he brings in Jesus as the answer. If you want to flip over there, he simply states in Romans 10:8, but what does it say as far as salvation goes? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as he starts out in speaking of God's sovereign choice of Israel and Israel's rejection, and yet that God's will is being accomplished even within that rejection, and the fact that there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. The early church was exclusively Jewish until the gospel started spreading beyond Jerusalem. He comes back to the point in chapter 11 where even though Israel nationally has rejected Jesus, God is not through with them, because God's plan and his will still be accomplished. God sovereignly chose them for a particular purpose, and that purpose has not yet been fulfilled. And so that's where he moves into as he moves in to Romans chapter 11. And we're just going to briefly take a look at this. Paul is confident, in fact, that in due time there will be a general return to God by the people of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so there is some future point where the blinders will be removed from national Israel, and they will come to know Jesus as their Messiah. I think it's clear that that point of time is going to be when Jesus returns, the deliverer, coming out of Zion or out of Jerusalem. Now look to what it has to say. It continues on as we're closing this up here. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies. Concerning the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Concerning the gospel, that Jesus is the way to be saved, they're your enemies. Paul's speaking to the Romans, the Jewish church in Rome. But concerning the election, concerning the sovereign choice of God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs whom God chose. These are still the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, you need to come with the same kind of faith that Abraham had, but as a people nationally, God is going to fulfill his promises with that people. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God promised, God called, he's going to see it to pass. For as you, again, he's speaking to Gentiles, verse 30, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Get the train of thought here. The Gentiles disobedient to God in that they're living in idolatry. They're living not according to the standard of God. You once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through the Jews, through Israel's disobedience. The idea is Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah. So the emphasis has shifted to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying the whole reason that you're saved is because these guys rejected Jesus as their Messiah and the message has come to you. Verse 31, even so, these also, the Jewish people, have now been disobedient through their rejection of Jesus, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. If God's going to be merciful to the Gentiles, he's surely going to be merciful to the Jewish people whom he chose. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Again, I just think it shows the benevolence of God. They're all disobedient. Like Paul started the letter, Jews, Gentiles alike. There's none righteous, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Okay, that's it with my little excursion in Romans there. The idea, though, of election, I think, is the best way to take a look at that is through the nation of Israel, how God sovereignly chose them and worked through them and is going to continue to have his will performed in their lives. Now, as we conclude this out, Ephesians 1:4, I want to remind you of that we already looked at. It speaks about being chosen from the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Have you noticed that we haven't got to predestination tonight? Yeah. I noticed I wasn't going to make it to predestination. So we're just doing the idea of election tonight. Choosing, the choosing of God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get to the idea of what he desired beforehand for those he chose. But I want to leave you with this in 1 Peter 1:2, where Peter, addressing his audience, simply says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's addressing his audience as the chosen ones, believers. You're the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. And that's where I think we need to leave foreknowledge on the table. That God knows from the beginning who's going to choose him and who's going to reject him. And does that, and I think it does, have some factor into the terminology as he speaks of the chosen. I've chosen you. I've chosen you. But I can't just limit it. I don't think we should just limit it to that. I think there's something deeper that, as I mentioned in the beginning, it's very hard to figure out because it's been a debate that's been going on for many, many years. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How do you harmonize that? Because God's will is going to be accomplished, isn't it? is going to be accomplished no matter what. Humans cannot thwart the will of God. Yet we have free will. But we cannot thwart his will being done. Why don't we close in prayer and then we'll open it up for comments and questions, okay? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this night's topic, I do pray that you've been speaking to our hearts. And I pray that you'll guide us into the truth, Father. And we thank you for the words that we read, and especially, I think, the comfort that hopefully is coming to those who are called by your name to think about your love and your thoughts toward us before the world was even created. And that you, as we'll see more next week, that you had a plan that encompasses eternity for each one of us. So thankful for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.